We are now recording, just so keep your heresies to yourself if you don't want them, you know, uploaded to the web, right? Just kidding. But we are recording. I feel that it's ethical to let you know that we try to record these discussions. Let me open in prayer, and we're going to then share some artwork with one another and see who the artists are in our class tonight, okay?
And aren't.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Thank you for another beautiful day of life that you've given us in your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for the living hope that we have in him, for the meaning and purpose that you have given our lives, for the amazing destiny that you have prepared for us in the coming near future, as well as the good works that you prepared long beforehand for us to walk in now. What an awesome God you are, yes. Mighty to save.
Amen.
We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And we're here tonight to learn, yes, but more than that, to seek your face together.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Our heart's desire is to know you, to know Jesus Christ, to get close to your heart, to have a sense of your will and your purposes for each of our lives right now, here and now. And to that end, we ask that the Holy Spirit will come now. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you as our true and ultimate teacher, the anointing that abides with us to teach us about all things. We humbly recognize before you, Holy Spirit, that there are so many important things that we need to understand, but that are understood, that are spiritually discerned, and that really can't be understood apart from your agency working in us. So come, Holy Spirit, and grant illumination of the
Amen.
Word tonight.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so those of you that did color your picture, let's hold that up so that the others can see it, okay? Want to see what it looks like. Okay, thank you, Kurt. Yeah, filled in the dark in the background to make the picture pop and glow. Yes. Okay, all right. There, okay, beautiful. Very nice. Adam got started on his. Yep.
There's one in there.
Okay, all right. Okay, you got it started. You got it started, okay. All right. Okay, but that's that. I like the kind of bluish background. Is it blue or purple? I
can't,
yeah. I like it. Okay, now those of you that were able to spend a few minutes on that coloring picture, did any insights come to you as you were coloring it? As you were just, you know, meditating on that picture? Did anything pop out at you? Did you?
Well, it has to do with the Ancient of Days.
And, okay.
You know, Jesus is the Ancient of Days hair in Daniel is white as wool. And then Jesus has most of the physical characteristics that the Ancient of Days has in Daniel. And then one of the things that happens in Daniel is that the Ancient of Days gives Jesus the authority to exercise what he's exercising now in the book of Revelation.
Very nice. Very nice. So the hair color, white, right?
Uh-huh.
Was it white as?
Snow.
Snow?
Mm-hmm. And
or wool?
Both.
Wool. Both?
He's wool
okay.
And snow. Yeah.
All right.
He's
a lamb. So, woolly snow. I love it. Yeah. Okay. So, white. So, you actually didn't have to color that part, did you?
No.
But it's significant. The color, you know, for the Holy Spirit to bother telling us colors of things in the Revelation, it's significant. And yes, that white hair should take our minds back. If we know our Bibles, if we know our Old Testament, if we know the book of Daniel, which is really volume one of the book of Revelation,
yeah.
We realize, okay, well, this is This is the Ancient of Days, or the equivalent of the Ancient of Days. This is someone who shares the same qualities as the Ancient of Days. It's wonderful that he has perfect health, perfect strength, perfect vitality, but he is older than this planet. Wow. Okay, Adam?
I was reading Daniel with my wife, because she's doing a study on that, and I was reminded of the story of the three dudes in the fire, and how there was a fourth who was like the Son of Man who was standing among them.
Very nice.
Untouched by fire.
Very nice. Very nice. Yeah, very nice. And this person that John sees, he describes, looks like a man, but something much more than a man, right? Go ahead, Lynn.
Well, I was trying to think about the symbols and about the colors and what could be deeper meanings or what they were. So when I was thinking about his eyes shining like the sun and his countenance, radiant like the sun, first thing that occurred to me was the glory. And then when I was thinking about the eyes as a flame of fire,
yes,
I was thinking about how fire is a purifier, but it's also a judge, and that the eyes and the sword both are searching the heart, because the sword represents the word of God, and so they're searching the heart. So Jesus is awesome here. You know, in other places, maybe we could see his eyes as pools of love, but here I think they're very penetrating. And where I stumbled, so I'm waiting for revelation from somebody, is I couldn't get a feeling for what the burnished brass of the feet could represent.
I was
struggling with that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I appreciate you mentioning that. I think you're absolutely on the right track with the penetrating fiery eyes. I think if he were to appear to us the way he did to John in Revelation chapter 1, all of us would fall on our faces like John did. And just looking into those eyes, suddenly we would feel rather turned inside out.
Right.
Very penetrating, fiery eyes. But anyone have any thoughts on the significance of the feet like burnished bronze, like feet that have gone through the furnace? Maybe a connection with the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego there in the fiery furnace. But why would Jesus reveal himself this way at this time to John with feet like burnished bronze, feet that have gone through the furnace? Go ahead, Adam.
Well, one of the things that we've already talked about is how, by saying something like, I think it's called a syndike, the first and the last means the first and the last and everything between.
The merism, the merismus, yeah.
Yeah, merismus, that's
yeah.
It. So you got syndike is something, I think it's a poetic form of that.
Yeah.
So his head is glowing white like the sun, and his feet are glowing as if they were on fire. That must mean like his whole being is just radiant.
Wow, that is really good.
Yeah,
that is really good. Mm-hmm. And he is clothed in this vision. And so, man, Adam, I had never made that connection. That's really good. Gives you a sense that if it weren't for the robe he was wearing, he would just be like the sun.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And just in blazing glory. That's great. Yes, the parts of his body that are visible are just glorious.
Mm.
Yeah. what do feet represent in the scriptures? When is our attention drawn to the matter of feet in scripture?
Spreading the gospel
is one. How beautiful on the mountaintops are the feet of those who bring good news, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Walking in, we're constantly told about our walk.
Halakha.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
How to walk. The way to walk.
Yeah.
Right?
Place of worship.
Okay. And what did Jesus do for his disciples on the night he was betrayed?
Washed
their feet, yeah. Right? And why didn't he wash their whole body? When Peter said, "Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." What did Jesus say?
You're already clean except for one person at the table.
Okay, that's true. But he said, you know, you've already bathed.
Right.
Okay. All you need is, are your feet washed? But is he speaking physically or spiritually at that point?
Physically, I think. Because he hasn't died and we...
Yes, he's still in his physical body. But when he's talking about being bathed but still needing your feet washed, is he speaking literally that you guys came into dinner with dirty feet, I have to be the one to get down and wash them? Or is he teaching on a deeper level?
Deeper level.
Okay.
Deeper level.
Okay. Claudia, what was Jesus meaning? Why was he saying, we still need to wash your feet?
Because it has the dirt in it.
Okay, he said you wouldn't have any part with me if can't wash your feet, right? Okay, go ahead.
It's the feet that, I think it's symbolic of getting tainted by the world.
Yeah.
We're out in the world, we're out on the streets, we're out in the marketplace, so the contamination, I think it's just a metaphor for the contamination that comes in from the fallen world all around us.
And I think you're right. And so... Jesus says, look, you guys have already bathed.
Mm-hmm.
See, you already have relationship with me.
Mm.
You're clean. But does that mean that now that you're a believer, now that you're a Christian, you never need to repent again?
That's right.
It doesn't.
I'm hearing people tell us that.
Oh, God.
They're saying, okay, now that you're a Christian, you never get your feet dirty. But wait a minute. Experience tells us otherwise, doesn't
right.
it? That even as believing, faithful Christians, we still get contaminated from the world, the flesh, the devil.
Right.
Our feet get dirty as we walk in this fallen world in the midst of a fallen race.
Mm-hmm.
And what do we need to do when our feet are spiritually dirty?
Confess our sins.
First John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. So we still need Jesus, even though we've already been bathed in his blood. We're already clean before the Father through Jesus Christ. We still need him as the one who washes our feet from the daily contamination of sin. Right. But how is it that he has the right? How is it that he is able to wash our feet? Because his feet are as pure as your feet would be if they had gone through the furnace.
Amen.
That's good.
He walked in the world, but he didn't get defiled by the world.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
He lived for 33 years in the same fallen world.
Tempted just like us.
Tempted just like us, as the scripture says, and yet his feet remain gleaming, shining, absolutely pure.
That is good.
Wow. Yeah.
It's interesting because, like, we have so many ways of describing, like, how we, you know, like, well, I haven't got my feet wet in that yet, or... You know,
that's true.
He hasn't got it in his hands dirty.
Yes.
In that, or his feet dirty. You know, and we use our hands and our feet to describe when we've gotten ourselves into bad situations all the time.
Thank you for making the connection with our English American metaphors of hands and feet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we have that in common with the first century Middle Eastern peoples recognizing, those connections. I believe so.
Like daily
yes.
thing as they came in to their house, they would wash their feet and they take their sandals off after walking or something. They would wash their feet Jesus, I think there's only one place where Jesus had to have his feet washed by John the Baptist.
Well, in that case, it wasn't really his feet being washed, but being baptized. That's a whole other topic I hope we can get into someday. That's a great topic, the baptism of Jesus. But I think we kind of got a clue of at least the beginning of the significance of the feet like burnished bronze. Kurt, were you going to say something?
Oh, I was glad you showed me the script reference, because I was like, I didn't hear it in the beginning, so I was trying to like look for it as you're talking.
Okay.
But she showed it. Thank you.
Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We read this passage last week, but I just want to read a couple sections of it to remind us of the kind of material that we have here. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but follow with me as I read a couple of sections, and then we will continue with our worksheet 2A, which is on page B3. Revelation chapter 2 starts out this way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's scroll down just a little bit. Boy, did you catch that? I didn't say let's turn the page. I said scroll down. Times have changed, haven't they? Let us just go forward a little bit in the chapter to verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. All right? So there are two of the letters of Jesus to the churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2. Later on, we'll go on to chapter 3. We read this chapter last week, but I just want us to be able to refresh our minds as to the kind of thing that Jesus says to these churches. Now, at the top of page B3, it says, worksheet 2A, how Jesus sees his body. And the first question at the top of the page says this: what groupings does Jesus address in Revelation chapter 2? And what are some of the things you wrote down? Those of you that were here last week, what did you write down for that?
The individual congregation.
Okay. One of the ways Jesus sees his body, according to these letters, is he sees individual congregations. Uh-huh. So he sees a corporate body, but he does see a distinct congregation in one city as compared to the distinct congregation in another. How else, what other kinds of groupings do we discern in these letters?
Well,
go ahead.
We said he sees the churches together. See, we said he sees the disobedient and rebellious, including certain specific ones.
Okay.
He sees anyone with an ear to hear. And the last one we said was he sees the faithful or the individual overcomer.
Very good. Very good. So go ahead, Adam, some more.
One more. Leaders of congregations and leaders of rebellious factions.
Very good. Very good. My understanding of the angels that are mentioned here at the beginning of each letter to the angel of the Church of Ephesus. Remember that the Greek word angelos, just as the Hebrew word malak, angel, the root idea is messenger, the messenger. And I believe that these messengers are leaders in these congregations. I believe that because the words of Jesus hold these messengers accountable for what is going on in their congregations. And we don't have any indication anywhere else in the Bible that there is a supernatural angel over a congregation that God holds accountable.
Mm-hmm.
We only know of two kinds of angels in the Bible: holy angels that have no sin, and rebellious angels that certainly are not overseeing Christian congregations. Okay, they're trying to bother Christian congregations.
Yeah.
But Jesus or God, we have no indication anywhere in Scripture that God writes letters or that Jesus writes letters to supernatural angels. Okay? So, as Adam said, the Lord looks at his body around the world, and he sees individual congregations. He also sees groupings of congregations. Then within each congregation, he sees leaders. And he also sees leaders of factions, heretics who rise up and try to lead groups of people away in the congregation. I'm so grateful that the Lord is not blind to those kinds of troubles that arise in the church. Mm-hmm. I'm grateful that the Lord sees. The Lord sees. Though he sees the corporate body, he also sees the individuals. And as Lynn said, he certainly sees everyone who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So it's a great comfort to me that the Lord knows me as an individual, but at the same time is caring for my church congregation as a corporate body. So number two, why are the letters addressed to an individual angel as though he is responsible for the state of his city's church? Kind of answered that already. Here's what I wrote down. A, church leaders are accountable for themselves and others. The main thing you want to write down are these scripture references: Hebrews 13:17 and James 3:1. Church leaders are accountable for themselves and others. Kai, do you know Hebrews 13:17 by memory?
No. 13:17 or 13:7?
13, try 13:17. see if I've got that reference right.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch of your souls as those who will give an account.
There you go.
Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you.
Okay, so there's an explicit teaching in the scripture that the leaders of our congregation have to give an account.
Yeah.
And so members of the congregation here at Living Way, as you serve here and work under Kai and Janelle's leadership, you want to do that in a way that encourages them as your leaders. And that would go for other leaders. If you have other leaders in the congregation as well serving under Kai and Janelle, we want to encourage our leaders because God's holding them accountable for us. If we go astray, guess who the Lord wants to talk to? He wants to talk to our pastor. All right? So, B, second part of this response to question two. Church leaders have primary responsibility for hearing and conveying what the Spirit says to the churches. I think this is implied in the Lord addressing these letters to the angels of the churches. Let me say it again. Church leaders have primary responsibility for hearing and conveying what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if you're a member of this congregation at Living Way and you start going spiritually astray, the Lord's going to want to talk to Kai about that. But here's what the Lord's going to say. He's going to say, Kai, have you not been hearing what the Spirit has been saying to you about this person and what they need and how you should be shepherding them?
Mm-hmm.
You see? This is why we as leaders must give account. Mm-hmm. It's because we have responsibility to be listening to the Lord and then helping the people that are following our lead to also hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Is that making sense?
Yeah.
Make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
All right. So, go ahead.
What role do the rest of us have in that?
Excellent question. Here's a wonderful thing. The Lord has called each one of us to be leaders. He has commissioned us all to make disciples. Okay? And so, if in this season of your life you are under the authority of pastoral leadership, that is so that you yourself will grow up into pastoral leadership. Now, you may not ever stand behind a pulpit. You may not be called to preach or teach, but you are called to make disciples. You are called to have spiritual children. And to effectively make disciples, you must have spiritual authority in your life.
Mm-hmm.
But spiritual authority comes from authority.
Right.
In other words, to have the authority that you need to disciple others, your life needs to be submitted to spiritual authority. So it's kind of a continuum, if you will, that yes, it's not that there is an elite group of leaders up here and then there's the rest of us, okay? It's that we have spiritual fathers and mothers and uncles and grandmas and grandpas that are helping us grow up into the leadership role that God has for every believer.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Amen.
Okay. Does that fit okay with the pastor here?
You're teaching, putting a lot of pressure here.
If I'm teaching heresy, you need to stop me.
Okay. Yeah,
okay.
I have
a follow-up question on that.
Go ahead.
So in this country, we stereotypically consider church leaders as people who get paid to do mm-hmm. ministry.
Yes.
Occasionally you get the elders, deacons who don't get paid but still have an official title.
Pastors are paid to be good, and the rest of us are good for nothing, right? Sorry, go ahead.
So In your opinion, can you be a church leader without having a specific title in a church?
That is exactly what I am today. Some of you have met Pastor Dan Donahue, who is planting the church in Parkland, Washington. And we're just celebrating our one-year anniversary as a church congregation this coming weekend. And my role, I was mentoring Dan for a couple of years before the church plant, and I continue serving in a mentoring role. So I'm fully committed to that church and congregation. I have no title whatsoever, don't receive any remuneration in that congregation. But nevertheless, I have a leadership role as a kind of a spiritual father figure in the congregation. So does that help? As just an example? Okay. Good. Kurt?
Oh, I was going to say, like, in Living Way at least, most leaders aren't paid.
Right. And that's
just like, if you're the, I think, like, worship leader right now, you are a leader.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not making any money off of it, but you still are leading people in a certain way, mm-hmm. and you have responsibilities. You know, even, I guess, the person doing, usher. Technically, you know, I guess they could be, hey guys, let's meet, you know, once a month, and you could do that. You don't have to, but you.
Yes.
You know, some yes. usher somewhere, someplace somewhere someone is.
Yes.
You know.
I really appreciate you raising this issue tonight, because it's very important that every believer, every Christian believer, understands that the Lord is growing them up into a mm-hmm. position of responsibility. Mm-hmm. It was never in God's heart, I believe I can say this, that it was never in God's heart for us to have church buildings full of people who are just fans and observers.
Few mm-hmm. ones.
Well, another way to say it. Mm-hmm. But everyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ should be in that process of discipleship, growing up into a leadership role, whether it's as a senior pastor, whether it's as a worship leader, whether it's as a behind-the-scenes disciple maker, whatever it may be, the Lord is growing us all up into leadership positions.
Go ahead. I see also that, especially as a church gets bigger and bigger, and you said it's the pastor's responsibility to kind of know what's going on with everybody, but when your church gets to a certain size, that then can become kind of hard to do. But that's what the other leaders
yes.
in the church
Very
need
good.
To do, because if I know that somebody is maybe going off and going to be doing drugs, I can go to the pastor and ask for his help.
Yes.
Or advice, or bring him in and help him to, let's head that person off in a different direction, mm-hmm. or I see their marriage is troubled.
Absolutely.
Because somebody may tell me something they wouldn't tell the pastor. And you can, we all are going to be leaders that way.
Absolutely.
You know?
Well said. Well said. Absolutely. Oh my goodness. It's an unbelievable for pastors out there. I know it's not the case for Kai and Janelle. You got a wonderful congregation here, but there are so many pastors out there that it's the assumption that they're the professionals and that they're responsible for everything.
Yes.
For everything. And they burn out. They last for about 2 years. They graduate from seminary and get a church and last for 2 years. You know, because that was never God's plan. Mm-hmm. It was always God's plan for everyone to grow up into leadership responsibility and be a true team minister. So thank you for those thoughts. All right. Question number three, to whom do the messages to the seven churches of Revelation apply? We've answered this already, but how would you answer that? stated that way. Who do these letters apply to?
Well, it always starts out to the angel.
Yes.
To the pastor.
First of all.
To the pastor.
Yeah? Who else? Go ahead.
I think, and I don't know if it's controversial, that it applies to historical churches
yes.
that existed at the time of the writing, but then it seems to me it applies to the church at large forever, as long as there's a church, and to each individual in the church,
right.
whatever resonates in those
yeah.
letters that we
well,
can
I
relate
I think you're
to.
Right. How does each letter close?
Repent.
He
that has an ear.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So anyone who reads these passages or hears it read, hears the revelation read,
mm-hmm.
We have to ask ourselves, well, do I have ears to hear?
Yes.
And if I do, then there's something here that applies to me. And in fact, our discussion has just been illustrated
yeah.
that
yeah.
the things surfaced by these letters, we realize, well, even though they have primary application to real, actual, historical city churches in the first century, they also have spiritual application for anyone even now, 2,000 years later, who has an ear to hear.
And, you know, it kind of corroborates what you're saying. It says, he who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not
right.
to his individual church,
right.
but to all the churches.
Yes, yes, very good. Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. All right, number four. Number three, here's the main answer that we want to be sure to get, is that they apply to anyone who has an ear to hear. If we want to know what the Spirit is saying to the
mm-hmm.
churches, then these letters have application for us. Number four, what factions and faction leaders did Jesus see in the churches of Revelation chapter 2?
Well, the Nicolaitans or Nickelodeon, not
Nickelodeon. The Nickelodeons.
Put the dime in.
Too much shit with Nickelodeon.
Love it. Yeah.
Probably similar.
Okay, yeah. Well, in chapter 2, verse 2, there's reference to false apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have a lot of information about them, but part A, 4A, let's say false apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Again, the text doesn't tell us a lot about them, but we imagine that they were people who saw the influence that the apostles of Jesus had. They said, well, we want to be big wigs like that, and came along and said, okay, we're going to do some teaching. You need to listen to us. But Jesus commends the church for recognizing, no, there's some phonies out there, some false apostles, and you don't listen to them. Go ahead.
Paul addresses them many times.
He does. Yes.
His letters are defending himself against the people who say, okay, you say that I'm not an apostle, but then you listen to these people.
Yes.
Even told them to cut their stuff off.
Well, the false apostles that the Apostle Paul seemed to deal with were people who were saying it was not enough to have faith in Jesus and his shed blood. You had to keep the works of the law, and
mm-hmm.
that was epitomized for them by being sure that all males were circumcised. Right? So even though Revelation chapter 2 doesn't explicitly connect us to those particular false apostles and their heresy, it's very possible that the false apostles in view here were ones coming along undermining the universal message of grace through Jesus Christ. We've mentioned the Nicolaitans. That was the first thing that came to mind. That's what I have for part B. And we discover in chapter 2 that the Nicolaitans, at least as far as their teaching is concerned, is the same teaching as what we would call the Balaamites. Okay. Imitators or followers. Balaam was a historical figure of centuries before, but these people were teaching the same kind of thing that Balaam was teaching long ago. So I've got, for part B, I've got both Nicolaitans and Balaamites. Revelation 2:6, along with verses 14 to 15. Now I'm going to come back to their teaching in just a moment. But in part C, in Revelation 2:9, we also have reference to false Jews. False Jews. C.
Synagogue of Satan.
Mentions the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a very scary title.
Yeah.
But we know that, you know, Jesus was a Jew. John was a Jew. At this point, the churches are made up still. Very many of the Christians in the congregations are Jews. But there were at the same time Jewish people who rejected and sometimes violently rejected the message of Jesus as the Messiah. And I suppose they would fall under that title of false Jews in that they had rejected their Messiah. Part D, we have mention of the false prophetess Jezebel.
Mm-hmm.
False prophetess Jezebel. Revelation 2 in verses 20 through 24. I have a GPS unit that I use in my car, and I christened it Debbie Jezebel. Because sometimes she's a true prophetess and sometimes she's a false prophetess. All right, here, number five is something very important for us to understand. What was the great temptation for the early Christians of Asia Minor? And this will help us understand some of the problem with the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and the false prophetess Jezebel. Interestingly enough, the greatest temptation for the Christians in that time and place was the temptation to be good citizens. Now, why is that a problem? Because in that time and place, every city had its tutelary deity.
Mm-hmm.
Every city had its city god or goddess. And of course, some of the cities had many gods or goddesses that they recognized, but there was generally a particular deity that was seen as the protector of that particular city, and then mix in the issue of Caesar worship. Some cities had temples and altars dedicated to one of the Roman Caesars, perhaps the one who was currently reigning. And everyone who lived in a city was expected to offer sacrifices to the tutelary deity of that city. After all, if you love your city, aren't you going to sacrifice to the god or goddess who is protecting your city? Okay. And part and parcel of many of those religions was temple prostitution. All right? Religious prostitution goes way back in time, connected with fertility gods and fertility goddesses. But even at this time in the first century in Asia Minor, many of the idolatrous religions involved temple prostitution. If you were a good citizen, you went to the temple, you made a sacrifice to the god or goddess, you had sex with the temple prostitute as just an expression of your prayer to the god or goddess to grant fertility and fruitfulness to the city, etc., etc. So, to be a good citizen, in the eyes of the general populace, often involve, number one, worshiping a false god or goddess, and number two, engaging in sexual immorality. And many of the people, certainly among the Gentiles, now the Jewish people would never have engaged in that stuff. And since the time of Julius Caesar, the Jewish people had a special dispensation. They were the ones who were allowed, without criticism, to be exempt from that kind of idolatry. But the Gentiles in these cities who were becoming Christians, all their lives, they were used to being good citizens, sacrificing to the gods, engaging in the temple festivals and prostitution and so forth. Now they're Christians, and their neighbors are saying, "Don't you love our city anymore?" Isn't that interesting? So the greatest temptation for many of the people in this time and place would have been just to be good citizens like they had always been in the past and engage in these things. And so along come people like, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, and they say things like, we don't know their doctrine precisely, but judging from later developments in Gnosticism, people like this would have come along and said, look, if you know Jesus, you know that we're saved by grace, by faith through grace, not works. It doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, you see, because it's all forgiven. And so go ahead and enjoy all that your city has to offer. There's no problem. Or they might say something like, well, there's actually some deep things here. You know, if you're a shallow, ignorant Christian, you live by rules, but, you know, if you really know the deeper things of God, you know that God can speak to you even through these activities in the pagan temples, blah, blah, blah. Who knows? All kinds of garbage that would have been brought by these heretics, basically telling the Christians it's okay to do the things that a good citizen does. And yet, it was devastating to their spiritual lives if they succumbed to that.
You know, it kind of all boils down to friendship with the world is enmity toward God.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, if you're friends with this world, you'll be accepting things like gay marriage and stuff
exactly
like
right.
that.
Exactly right. Yeah. Exactly right. Go ahead, Lynn.
Would you say all this, you know, stuff we hear, I mean, I hear so much about you have to have a user-friendly church. Would you say that just goes right along with what we're talking about?
I hadn't heard that one yet. A user-friendly church.
Oh,
well,
isn't that out there everywhere?
I'm sure it
I
is.
Sure.
Oh, yeah. I'm sure you're right.
Oh, yeah, I hear that a lot. Nobody else
yeah.
has
mm-hmm.
heard it.
Yeah.
When you go to these mega churches,
seeker-sensitive.
Seeker-sensitive. Yes.
Seeker-sensitive.
Well, problem is, it means different things to different people.
That's right.
Yeah.
And obviously, we want to be a sensitive congregation. We want to be a friendly congregation. Absolutely. But within the boundaries of holiness and integrity and purity. Yeah. We're going to take a 7-minute break. And then I'm going to share with you just the wonderful things the Lord has shown me about the promise of the white stone.
Ooh.
Oh.